We also look at the teachings of Islam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. They really focus and emphasize on upbringing of children as well.
Exactly.
It's not about like just to bring child in the world, aside from that, there is a greater focus on a greater upbringing as well.
No, definitely. I think that's very important, that when Islam promotes children, it doesn't just say, as a number. It is important, as you mentioned, to look at it in a very holistic manner. That when the child is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are also, as a parent, responsible to ensure that that child becomes a valuable and a worthy citizen of the world, and that they make progress and they try to take the world further. They try to promote justice. And, they're not just another number. No, they are good Muslims. They understand their duties towards themselves, their fellow man, fellow creatures, fellow creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. And that falls on the shoulders of the parents as well, definitely. Okay, so inshallah, that ends our program today on Back to Reality, where we discuss the concept of world population and some of the conspiracy theories and some of the teachings that Islam brings regarding it. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our future generations, our own children, worthy of being called the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, until our next program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Arab, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back.
Thank you.
We are going to talk about the rules and jurisprudential status of hijab according to Ayatollah Khamenei in this episode, and hopefully in the upcoming episodes consecutively. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Law on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, host in this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the rules of hijab according to Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javid. And we've started a series of episodes on this issue. And I'm going to ask you, Sheikh Javid, this question. You know, it happens a lot in social gatherings, such as, for example, a wedding party.
Yeah.
All right. That, you know, some girls or women are not wearing proper dress, for example, because it's a wedding. And then some of the, you know, photos and pictures are taken of those girls and women, be it the very groom, bridegroom, all right, or the bride and some other women who are, for example, participating in those events, social events. And then these pictures are like spreading from here, from this place or from this individual or person or their phones to others, right?
Yes.
So, you know, should these girls or women who are concerned about their pictures, for example,
yes,
ask their friends and family to destroy the pictures or delete them from the phones or not.
Yes, such incidents do happen with girls who did not used to wear hijab,
yes,
and you know, they were somehow careless about wearing hijab.
Yes.
So then they change their mind about it and start wearing hijab, and then they start regretting their past actions and say, "Oh, I have so many pictures with so many people, you know.
Yes.
What should I do?"
No, even if it happens like to these women and girls who are in a women-only gathering,
yes,
and they are not to blame, because these pictures are like taken, but they are not supposed to be out, but they are out now.
You're right. You know, according to His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, if the keeping of these pictures by the other people entail no vile effect or no negative consequences, you know, and you do not have any role in giving these pictures to those people,
right,
you know, these pictures were sometimes taken by others without you giving your consent, you know, and it does happen like that. So, and of course, if it is difficult for you to collect those pictures or to delete them or to, you know, to get those pictures back from your friends or relatives, then you're not to blame. You don't have any obligation. Mm-hmm. Okay,
yes.
So you have no duty with regards to destroying those pictures, because you can't do it. Some of your pictures are posted on the websites. You don't have, for example, the username or the password to remove those pictures, and they are now circulating here and there. People see them. You're not to blame in that case.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Sheikh Javid, you know, sometimes it happens to people that they love or like some people who are non-mahram. For example, they are the martyrs of
You're
their,
right.
for example, family or friends, and some of them religious authorities even, right? And they have their pictures because they follow them, and you know, they like them, they love them, and they sometimes even kiss their pictures. Is it permissible to do so?
Well,
for the girls,
the rules which apply to a physical person or to someone, you know, you are in touch with, do not apply to their pictures.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. For example, you can kiss for Imam Khomeini's picture, and it is not, you know, whether you are a man or a woman, you know, it does not make any difference. And of course, there are girls. I have seen myself kissing the pictures of the martyrs,
mm-hmm,
and they don't have any lustful intention, you know.
Yes.
They don't kiss those pictures to drive some kind of pleasure, you know. So it's out of love or respect that they kiss those pictures,
mm-hmm,
and there is no objection to those women,
okay,
kissing the pictures of Imam Khomeini or those of the martyrs.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about Ayatollah Khamenei's views on the laws of hijab or hijab-related issues with Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, you know, lots of movies today, in fact, show semi-naked or even naked women to their audience. Is it permissible to look at those pictures or movies unknown to us, you know?
Well, generally speaking, watching films and looking at pictures do not have the same ruling of the non-mahrams themselves, you know, the people themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So you're looking at pictures of naked or partially naked girls. It's quite different from watching the people themselves
live
out there live, for example. Mm-hmm. So there's, according to Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, there's no objection as per the Islamic Sharia to see them, as provided that, you know, that's the condition we must take into consideration, provided that there's no lustful intention, there's no evil intention, and one does not see them with the intention of driving pleasure, you know, pleasure. And if there's no such bad result, or there's no such intention, there's no objection, and seeing them, you know, we must differentiate between seeing something and watching something with lustful intention. Sometimes out of, you know, pure intention and accident, you just see them, okay, there's no objection. But sometimes, you know, you watch naked pictures, and the naked pictures, it's not within in your control. You just end up, you know, getting excited.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the natural result of seeing obscene pictures, you know. And it's always intertwined with looking with some kind of sexual urge, you know, urge.
Yes.
So, if that is the case, of course, if it leads to some kind of sexual excitement, then it's not permissible to see it.
Mm-hmm.
And especially if a person is sure that it leads to kind of some kind of discharge or emission or ejaculation, obviously it's not permissible.
Okay. Sheikh Javed, is it permissible for a woman, for example, in wedding parties to take some pictures of herself, all right?
Yes.
Without the permission of her husband, assuming that it is permissible, is it obligatory again on her to observe proper hijab?
Well, it's not necessary. It's not necessary for a woman to obtain her husband's permission to take pictures, you know. The husband has no authority over his wife when it comes to taking pictures, you know, or, you know, she can take pictures using her mobile phone or, you know, anyone at any other means.
Right.
See. But Ayatollah Khamenei says that if there is a possibility that non-mahram men might see her pictures and without hijab, and it might lead to some kind of bad deed or evil consequences, then, of course, it's necessary for her to observe hijab while taking pictures. It's, you know, she might take pictures without hijab. And there, it's very much likely that those pictures might end up falling in the hands of non-mahram men or strangers. And those pictures are also very much likely to be misused by those people. And, of course, such incidents have taken place, you know, many times over.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very much necessary to exercise precaution when it comes to taking pictures with or without hijab. And you should make sure to protect your album and not to let your pictures fall in the hands of other people in order to make sure that those pictures are not, you know, misused or getting circulated on the internet, on the cyberspace. That's it.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it, Sheikh Javed. Thank you very much for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
محيي المميت Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
A man in the city of Soran in Iraq's autonomous Kurdistan region has become a local celebrity for a rather peculiar feature on his face. Hussein Abdullah Ahmed is famous for a record-breaking length of his mustache. Ahmed has been going by the name Mr. Mustache for decades now. His mustache has reached the length of 2.4 meters, making him a well-known man in the city he hails from. His son says, however, that his father's unusual feature is nothing new for him.
I've always known my father likes this since I was born, although there were times when I had seen his mustache short. My dad is famous for his mustache, and we're proud of him.
Ahmed admits his mustache troubles him while working on the farm or trying to sleep, but to avoid the trouble, he either ties it from behind or stuffs it under his clothes. The 73-year-old man is not planning to get rid of his facial hair, which he hasn't trimmed since 1994. He seems to be enjoying the ride of fame as people stop him on the streets to take selfies with him.
A bridge too scary for many, but just the right place for those with a head for heights. Vietnam has opened the world's longest glass bottom bridge to the public.
The now recorded longest glass bottom cliffside pathway, and it's spectacular. The engineering required to build that into the side of a cliff but maintain all the features of nature, the greenery, the rock, has been an amazing project, very successful, and I think it will attract a lot of tourists.
The White Dragon Suspension Bridge fittingly opened with a dragon dance. The structure is longer than the previous record holder in China and has two sections. One stretches over 630 meters between two mountains, while the other runs around a cliffside. Visitors can look straight down at the valley 150 meters below. The structure is safe and made from three layers of 40 millimeter tempered glass. The contemporary ceramics exhibition kicks off at the Villa d'Atres Art Foundation near the French city of Avignon. The exhibit showcases nearly 130 artworks of all sizes. Some are so big they are put on display outdoors. The foundation has curated these modern forms from roughly 100 artists from all over the world. The exhibit displays an exceptional diversity of eclectic works presenting sophisticated skills and artistry. Participating artists say working with clay and playing with glazes always produces a unique item that often generates a profoundly universal reaction. The goal of the event is to show how ceramic art has returned to the forefront of the contemporary art scene. The annual Vivid Life Festival has returned to Sydney after being cancelled 2 years in a row due to the coronavirus pandemic. The event kicked off with fireworks and lighting the sails of the Sydney Opera House. Iconic structures like the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the Museum of Contemporary Art Australia are part of a series of new canvases this time around. As an added treat, the 2022 festival also has the longest continuous light walk in the history of the event. Plus, this year's highlights include a choreographed light show by 600 drones. Both residents and tourists have been anticipating the return of the show.
I saw it about 8 years ago, I think, and it's just got better and better, as far as I can tell. I mean, the Opera House is the most amazing canvas possible to projector, I don't know, there's this amazing digital artwork, the vibrancy of it, the colour of it, the animation of it, the explosiveness of it, the colour just bursts out in just amazing ways, that the snakes, the chameleons, the lizards crawling across it.
The Harbour City will glow with 50 light installations, the projection artworks, as well as over 100 musical events. Vivid Sydney is an annual festival that lasts for 23 nights, infusing art, innovation and technology while collaborating with boundary-pushing artists. In 2019, the festival attracted millions of attendees. The event is owned and managed by the Tourism and Major Events Agency of the Government of New South Wales. Chilean scientists believe they have found the world's oldest living tree in a lush green forest in the south of the country. The scientists say their study shows an ancient cypress known as the Great Grandfather might have been the record, beaten the record for the world's oldest tree by six centuries. The bristlecone pine tree in eastern California is the current record holder with over 4,800 years of age. The scientist who led the study says the sample they extracted and other dating methods suggest that the Chilean cypress with a 4 meter thick trunk is over 5,000 years old.
We could count all the rings, but we know it's not the tree's age. It's an estimation of what we call a minimum age. So for this kind of tree, the scientific challenge is to estimate with science the part that we do not see and that is missing. And that is what we did with the millennial alerce. This method tells us that 80% of all possible growth trajectories give us an age of this living tree greater than 5,000 years. There's only a 20% chance that the tree is younger.
Boricevich is, however, concerned about visitors harming the tree, which is located in the Costero National Park. He says visitors are still able to circle the tree's base, step on its roots, and even take pieces of its bark. The tree is a conifer native to Chile and Argentina and can grow to heights of up to 45 meters.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The world's oldest living man has just turned 113 years and says he is going to be around at least 10 more years. Good for him. Born on May the 27th, 1909 in Venezuela, Juan Vicente Perez Mora is still in pink of his health and memory and does not take medication. He has no trouble recalling his childhood marriage and the names of his siblings, children and grandchildren. He has 41 grandchildren, by the way. So what is the secret behind a long life? Work hard, rest on holidays, go to bed early, love for God, and always carry him in your heart. The Guinness World Records declared Perez Mora the oldest living person last week. The meadows in the foothills of the Swiss Alps have turned white these days, with locals calling it May snow. But it has nothing to do with snow. It's all about narcissus blooms covering the hills above the town of Montreux. Locals call the scene May snow because it looks like a blanket of snow from a distance. The flowers have been a tourist attraction since the 19th century, but factors such as urbanization have caused their decline in the past few years. Humans have disrupted the turtle survival for years due to their greed for meat, eggs, skin, and shells. But the decreasing population of the species is creating conscience of conservation. Cambodians have released hundreds of turtles of an endangered variety into the wild on World Turtle Day. About 600 Cantor's giant soft-shell turtles were let into a river in northeastern Cambodia. After people collected the species from a holding pool, Cambodian monks blessed the tiny creatures, then set them free. The Wildlife Conservation Society was the organizer of this event. It said that only a few records of Cantor turtles have remained in Laos, while they have mostly been wiped out in Vietnam and Thailand. The body has so far released over 1,500 hatchlings into the wild in 2022. Artists in a small town in the United Kingdom have created a massive bumblebee mural, hoping to raise awareness about this vanishing species. The mural was painted on the playing field of a primary school in the town of Haptonbridge. It was debuted on International Bee Day. The artist used paints typically used to draw lines for football pitches. Scientists say rising temperatures and heavy pesticide use are contributing to the decline in the number of bumblebees across Europe and North America. They say the population reduction rate is consistent with mass extinction of a species altogether. Children at a school have also created a wildflower meadow to help encourage bees to pollinate. A print art exhibition chronicling nearly a century's worth of artistic achievements by a Chinese woodcarver has been unveiled in the city of Suzhou near Shanghai. The carved into wood exhibit features nearly 80 of Huang Yongyu's wood blocks and prints. Woodblock printing is a form of Chinese art dating back hundreds of years. In this form, patterns are carved out of a thick sheet of wood to create a type of multi-layered surface. Then ink is applied in various stages to print the image and its colors. The humble 98-year-old artist said during his years of practicing art, he learned that sincerity mattered more than technique. The exhibition was launched in collaboration between Suzhou Museum and the Beijing Fine Art Academy.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar, of the last savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences. But we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. The question of the day that we want to discuss and talk about is about, as I said, long life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said that this longevity cannot be accepted. While we see some evidences in the Holy Quran, some cases like Prophet Noah, Nuh, who lived for more than 900 years or less than 1,000 years. I don't know if we can even interpret it as the age that he actually dedicated to his preaching or the age that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to him for his whole life. So there are also two kinds of interpretation for that. Anyhow, I wanted to say at least there is vivid case for us in the Holy Quran. So why some actually make some question or doubt in this very issue?
As I mentioned in the previous program, in which we refer to this question in brief, the Wahhabi scholar that we are analyzing his viewpoints, when it comes to the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he has brought different arguments. And I think it would be great if we analyze all the arguments once for all, in our program, because mm-hmm. it is one of the frequently asked questions about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
True.
So I will mention all his arguments and then inshallah we will analyze them one by one. He says that he begins by saying that it's very unlikely for a person to live like 1,100 years. Mm-hmm. And he narrates Ibn Taymiyyah as saying that it was not something common among Muslim nation to live such a long life. And then he claims that in Islam, no one has been born to live, 120 years.
Yeah.
Then he narrates some narrations. He says that according to one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, toward the end of his life, once he said that, today, all the people who are living, none of them will be alive 100 years from now. So he says that this narration requires that even if a person was born on that very night, he would not or she would not live for more than 100 years. And those who were alive, maybe they would live less than 200 years. So he says that if this is the case at the time of the Prophet, then that would be the case in the following ages as well.
Mm-hmm.
Then he says there is another authentic narration which says that the age of the people of this nation, meaning the Muslims, that it will be something between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass this age. Then he comes to what you mentioned. He says that the Shia scholars, they have tried to make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and some of the prophets. For example, they say that Nuh lived at least 950 years. And then they make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi and Isa ibn Maryam, who is alive, and also two other prophets, Khidr and Ilyas. Shia claim that they are alive as well. And also some of them make a comparison between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Iblis, the Satan, and they say that Iblis is a creature that still is alive. So it's possible for a human being to live as well. And then he says that this is a wrong comparison because people like Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he invited the people for 950 years and then he passed away. But Mahdi was hidden in Sardab and no one knew about him. He did not guide any person. So he means that Nuh did his job and then he passed away. So you cannot compare Mahdi to Nuh because Mahdi has not done anything. Also, Jesus alayhi salam, before going to heaven, he did his mission. He did everything and then he was disappeared or he went to the heaven. It is unlike Mahdi, as Shia believe, because he did not, guide any person.
True.
As for Khidr and Ilyas, this Wahhabi scholar claims that the researchers believe that none of them are alive. Both Khidr and Ilyas, they have passed away. And even if they are alive, still there is. It is not true to make this comparison because Khiz and Ilyas did not have any responsibility for guiding the people, unlike Mahdi, who is responsible for guiding the people. When it comes to Iblis, he says that we accept his life because Quran has mentioned that, but the life of Mahdi has not been mentioned in the Quran, and also Iblis did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Rather, his responsibility was to misguide the people, but Mahdi needs to and should guide the human beings. And then he comes to this point that some of the Shia scholars claim that some people have lived for a long life at our age, like 200, 300. But all these examples were mentioned by Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijra, which was about 200 years after the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So these examples have no value today because now, more than 1,000 years have passed from that. And finally, he says that some of the contemporary Shia scholars, they have claimed that today's science agrees with long life. Even according to today's science and medicine, it is possible for a person to live a long life and even to live for eternity without death. Mm-hmm. And he says that, rejecting this viewpoint, this Wahhabi scholar says that this is against the verse of the Noble Book of Quran, according to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ضَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ, all the people would pass away. وَمَا جَعَنَا لِبَشْرٍ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ الْخُلْدِ, we did not make an eternal life for any human being, even the Holy Prophet. So this is against the verses of the Noble Book of Quran. Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is too, I need you.
Now you have just mentioned the doubts that he makes on this very topic. I think it's time to answer them one by one, Sheikh.
Exactly. So first of all, he says that it is unlikely to claim that Mahdi has a long life. First of all, he himself does not mention that it is impossible. The only thing is that he says that for a Muslim to live a long life, it is very unlikely. So first of all, this is not against the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is unlikely, true. I mean, because of the fact that not many people, they have lived such a long life. But is it impossible? What he mentioned does not prove that. Because, for example, it is very unlikely for a person to be born without any father and mother. But Adam and Eve, they were created without any parents. It is very unlikely for a person not to have any father, but Jesus alayhi salam did not have any father. Mm-hmm. It's very unlikely for a person to sleep for, let's say 1 week and then be still alive. But the people of the cave, they slept for more than 300 years and they were still alive. So the first point is that what he mentions is only what we call it istibhad. He said it is very unlikely, but yeah, it doesn't reject that. Now, the second point is that he refers to two narrations to reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But the point is that, those two narrations according to which the Holy Prophet says that the people would not live for more than 100 years, and another narration according to which Muslims will live between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass that. So first of all, these two narrations are only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So it's not against the Shia belief because, as Shia, we do not believe in these two narrations. And interestingly, this Wahhabi scholar, in his introduction, he says that in my book, I only narrate and refer to the Shia narrations. But here he has mentioned two Sunni narrations. Mm-hmm. And then the point is that the Sunni scholars, when they come to these two narrations, they also have brought some justifications. Because, I mean,
And the narrations of longevity of the people?
Yes. According to the first narration, the Holy Prophet says, on this night, those people who are alive, they will not live for more than 100 years.
Mm-hmm. But so, it does not say that all the Muslims do not live longer than 100 years.
Yeah, this is one of the justifications mentioned by some of the Sunni scholars. For example, Suyuti, commenting on this narration, he says that maybe the Holy Prophet meant only those people who were alive on that very night, but not for the people who will come to this world and who will be born in future. I'm narrating Sunni scholars explaining this Sunni narration. Also, Nawawi says that this narration does not reject the long life of those people who will be born in future.
Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and elaboration on the topic. Up until now, we have actually referred to two of the doubts or two parts of the whole doubt. That is, the part that actually he uses istib'ad to say that whatever has been said is unlikely, but it does not really and clearly says that it is impossible. But it says it's unlikely, and whatever is unlikely to happen, it does not mean that it is not going to happen. So it has the possibility of happening. And the second part that you actually refer to is to the narration that is being narrated and reported from the Holy Prophet that said Muslims or people can live longer than 100. And this hadith actually can be studied in its context. The context says that those who are in this circle, in this gathering, might not live, for example, for more than 100 years.
Or at that age. If we accept the narration, first of all, we do not accept the narration.
Yeah, definitely. The narration should be looked at, and as you mentioned rightly, it is in a Sunni collection, and it has not have any trace, and it has not been traced in Shia Hadith collection. So, inshallah, we shall touch upon other parts of these series of doubts on longevity of the last Savior. Please join us in our next session. Till then, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, توحید کلمه برای کلمه توحید.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. The program The Teacher is about the life and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, scholars, jurists, and philosophers all across the world of Islam. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Mahdavi and Shaykh Ziyani. Shaykh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Ziyani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about an outstanding faqih, muhaddis, and religious authority, Shia religious authority, who is known as Muhaddis al-Kazamaini or a Muhaddis from al-Kazamiya. He is no one but Sayyid Hassan al-Saad, the author of the magnum opus Ta'sis al-Shia la'ulum al-Islam, which is really, really one of the greatest outstanding works which has been produced or compiled by Shia scholars, we can say, in the last two centuries. We'll talk about this book, but before that, I'll be happy with Sheikh Mahdavi giving us some details about the early life of Sayyid Hassan al-Sadr.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid Hassan Sadr, he was born on Friday, 29th of Ramadan, the year 1272, according to lunar calendar, in Kadhimiya, or Kadhimain, whose father is Sayyid Hadi al-Sadr. Actually, all of these Sadr that today we are coming up with their names, they are going back to the great Sadr. So all of them from the Sadr family, which are the descendants of Imam Musa al-Kadhim. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's why they are staying in Kadhimiya as well.
That's right.
So as it is said regarding his biography, he stayed in Kadhimiya till he was 15 years old. He studied Sarf, Nahv, and other classical texts of seminary school or Hauza.
Yes.
And then he moved to Najaf for 17 years. Mm-hmm. He stayed in Najaf and benefited from the great ulama of Najaf till he reached the level of ijtihad and he got the permission of ijtihad. Then
right.
He moved to Samira.
That's right.
So we can classify his lifespan into three parts.
Yes.
First in Kadhimiya and then in Najaf when he was studying, and he moved to Samira when he was teaching the students over there. And he benefited from the great ulama, among which we can name Mirza Shirazi, who is Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Shirazi,
yes.
Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani, and the rest of the great ulama. And he got permission from all of them. And this is very important that he reached the level of ijtihad, and after that, the level of marja'iyya. People
yes.
went to him, asked for the Tawzih al-Masail, or the book of Masail al-Shar'iyya.
Yes.
But he denied writing the book and
okay.
accepting this position
yes.
and directed people to Sayyid Ismail al-Sadr, who was his cousin.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows the level of his akhlaq and morality.
Yes.
So as long as Sayyid Ismail al-Sadr was alive, he
okay.
didn't give any verdict,
very
any
good.
Issue, any fatwa.
Yes.
But the moment his cousin passed away, again people went to him, asked for the taking this position
yes.
of marja'i, and that was the moment he accepted that position and actually placed himself
yes.
as a marja.
He compiled his Risala Amaliyah by the title Ru'us al-Masail al-Muhimma
yes.
at the age of 66.
Yeah.
And it shows his humble opinion, you know, that when a person he believes is more knowledgeable than him as a marja, just, we can say, inviting the people to go and follow him. And this is really a very beautiful and respectful behavior among the Shia authorities. Okay, we know him, Sayyid Hassan al-Sadr, you know, has compiled so many books and so many works, and socioculturally and religiously he was very much active. But, you know, sometimes some works and some books are juxtaposed with the name of the author. So that's why nowadays when you say, for example, Allama or Majaddini Ayatollah Sayyid Hasan al-Sadr, Ta'sis al-Shia al-Ulum al-Islam comes to our mind. And this is juxtaposed. Let's talk a little bit about this book, Shaykh Ziya. What was the main intention of writing such a book? And what is the main content of this book?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The ending years of the 19th century and the beginning years of 20th century are the years that Muslims all over the world tried to find out their, you know, identity and to get their position that had been lost for many years or many centuries at least. So it's clear that Muslim society is consisted of different denominations.
Yes.
And because the general population of Muslim Ummah is consisted of Sunni brethren,
yes,
so it's clear that their number is more, so their voice also was louder,
mm-hmm.
and they had their own, you know, universities and institutions, yes, established. For example, Al-Azhar was established, yes, and was, you know, a well-known university at the yes, beginning years of 20th century. So that's why maybe the role of Shia scholars would, you know, be neglected at this atmosphere. To that
or
point,
would be, it's better to say, marginalized.
Yes.
Because the major population of the Shia scholars, schools, universities, and the houses all around the world were, we can say, under the supervision of our Sunni brethren. Although the Shia scholars were really active,
yeah,
but because they were a minority, we can say their voice was not that much heard, okay?
So to the point that even a person like Georgi Zeidan, that okay, is not some figure of being biased, but is a person who is just to some, okay, you know, point, but to some degrees. But we should say that Georgi Zeidan, that was a Christian researcher, said about Muslim Ummah that the majority of Islamic works are done by Sunni scholars.
Okay.
And Shia scholars are not that much.
Has no role in compiling, yeah, for example, books or in different fields of studies. This is what Georgi Zeidan said, and it got its answer from the side of the Shia world and the Shia scholars, including Sheikh Agha Bozorg Tehrani and this one, I mean, Sayyid,
yes,
Hasan al-Sadr.
Okay? So that's why I quoted this story, yes, to come to the question that,
yes,
you raised.
What is the main intention of writing such a book?
What was the main intention of writing such a book?
Okay.
So in this atmosphere, late Ayatollah Sayyid Hasan al-Sadr decides to compile a book,
mm-hmm,
to prove the position of Shia scholars,
yes,
and to, you know, exhibit this, you know, brilliant role,
mm-hmm,
in front of the eyes of the world population to see, okay, that Muslim, Sunni Muslims, mm-hmm, have done their share,
yes,
but beside that, Shia scholars, okay, are also doing their share.
That's
and
right,
giving their service to the Muslim Ummah. And the fruit of this good intention is the book of Ta'sis al-Shia al-Kiram al-Funun al-Islam, or different names that are,
yes,
mentioned for this
but
book.
But it's mostly known as Ta'sis al-Shia al-Ulum al-Islam or Ta'sis al-Shia in concise.
Yes.
So the book Ta'sis al-Shia talks about the role that the Shia scientists and scholars have in establishing in different fields of studies, especially the Islamic studies, isn't it?
Yeah.
And Sayyid Hasan al-Sadr was concerned with this. So I've heard that this book has 14 chapters,
yeah,
and each chapter is dedicated to a specific field of study, Sheikh Mahdavi, isn't it?
Yeah.
What are those fields of studies, and then what is the method of Sayyid Hasan al-Sadr in gathering and collecting information regarding the scholars in different fields?
Okay, as you know, if you want to consider a group as a pioneer in the field of study, you have to look at the history of that science.
Yes.
So, for example, if we want to consider Westerners as the pioneer in any field of study, people are going to bring up some of the examples of those who initiated the beginning of those sciences.
Yes.
So we see that struggle was available between Shias and Sunnis, as my brother